We will once again be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We find our text in Matthew chapter 5. As you know, the Sermon on the Mount includes Matthews 5, 6, and 7. We're at the very beginning of the study in a sense. The Lord Jesus has called His disciples unto Him. That immediately tells us that He's speaking to those who have certain capacities. They are not people who are dead in trespasses and sins. They are not people who have no capacity to hear what He has to say. They are not people that are blind to the truth. They have experienced what we now know to be the new birth. They've been made new creatures in Christ from a further New Testament terminology standpoint. They know Him. They're able to understand what He has to say. And He condescends to His children and teaches them about who they are and how they are to behave. He wants us to know that. And it will, of course, as I remind you, be something that will be very challenging at times. It will be tremendously comforting at times. And included in that comfort is how He begins the Sermon on the Mount, by telling these people how blessed they are. Again, this in contrast to the sermon, to the law given in Mount Sinai, where the people were told, don't dare come. What is about to be given to Moses is something that will condemn you. And don't come nigh to the mount. If you come nigh to the mount, you're going to die physically. The Lord would not permit it. But now this tender one, whose words are so gracious that He astounds the men that hear Him, brings His own to Himself and begins to graciously teach them again who they are and how they are to live. As I pointed out to you, when you get to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount that we're studying now, we're seeing Him as the master teacher laying the foundation for what's going to come shortly. And they don't know what they're about to hear. We do, because we've read it before, but they don't. What they do know is these people who are Jewish, who have been people who have known the Lord God through His Old Testament. The law and the prophets are highly esteemed by them. What they know is that these words of God in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets, are to be venerated. They're to be highly esteemed. We might as well reject any teaching that rejects any portion of the law and the prophets. And therefore, the Lord Jesus, anticipating that as He would teach what He must teach for Christians, that there may be some part within them that says, we can't follow Him. He's a revolutionary. He's telling us to reject everything that we've had before. And then we hear the words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he tells them right up front, put your mind at ease after you hear what I'm about to say. I'm not going contrary to the law and the prophets. I'm not come to break them. I'm come to fulfill them. And I pointed out to you, and I hope that this settles in your mind. I trust that you're listening to me when I teach you on these truths. They're very important for you to understand. When He said He has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, as with most things in the communication of God to men, there's more than meets the eye. When He says He has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, you cannot restrict yourself to simply prophetic utterances. we think fulfillment from God's perspective is when there has been a prophetic utterance. The Lord Jesus comes on the scene. He fulfills the prophecy by either something that he is, or something about his birth, something about his death. And we say, there's closure. It's fulfilled. But he says he's going to fulfill the law and the prophets, and it means more than prophetic law, prophetic utterances. Rather, it means that if there's something that the law demands, what you will find in me is one who can completely fulfill it. And then we pointed out last week that the law is more than a series of do's and don'ts. It is do's and don'ts. But the thing that goes to the heart of keeping the law is the motivation for the do's and the don'ts. In other words, one could not have an idol in their house and say that I've fulfilled the commandment that says thou shalt have no idols before me. But if you didn't do it out of love for him, you really haven't fulfilled the law. Because the Lord said in the New Testament, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so you take the whole Decalogue, the first part that deals with our relationship with God and the last part that deals with our relationship with man, and you might be able to tick every one of those off and say, look, I'm not guilty of any of those things as far as the eye can see. But you know, we're dealing with one who is able to pierce through and look at things the way that you and I have no ability to look at. We cannot determine motive. We can think, we can look at the circumstances, and we can look at the actions, and we can guess at motive, but we don't know motive. He knows motive. And in the entire Decalogue, if there's not the restraining of a man from taking another man's wife and committing adultery because they love that man, then you really have not fulfilled the law. You've restrained yourself from not committing adultery. But if you're not doing it because you love that man and you wouldn't dare to harm him, you haven't really fulfilled the law. You see how strenuous the law is. And can you not begin to grasp when Paul begins to articulate in no uncertain terms how strong the law is, that he would say with forceful terms, the law, we are weak through the flesh. It condemns us because it goes more than the observable. It goes all the way to the motive. But the Lord Jesus said, I'm not come to destroy. I'm come to fulfill. And there's never been but one who's ever walked on the face of the earth that could say that he fulfilled the law of God. He was born of a woman. By the way, that's a statement of his virgin birth. A cardinal doctrine, by the way, which you, if you do not hold, frankly, I don't see how you can be a Christian. Made of a woman, born of a woman, made under the law. Which means that he, being born into a devout Israeli household, was one who was had certain things that immediately were incumbent upon him simply because of his birth. And of course, he was the firstborn, and there were additional requirements of the law for the firstborn son. And so him being made under the law, he not only would fulfill it from the heart perspective, but he would fulfill every jot and tittle of the law's demands of him as a man as he walked through the face there. So the observable part he would fulfill, as well as the motive part. And then the Lord Jesus begins to, after laying that framework, tells us, and I include us in this instruction. I do not relegate the Sermon on the Mount to the Jew. If I do, there's no need for us to study it. I include us in it, though there are things within the Sermon on the Mount that are definitely referencing activities and actions that only the Jew was required to do. For example, there is one of the commands that our Lord teaches. If you are taking your gift to the altar. Now, the Jew knew immediately what that meant. You and I don't have an altar to take anything to. We only have one altar. That altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we take anything, we don't go anywhere physically to do it. We will take our gifts to Him. But they knew that their responsibility as a Jew was from time to time take their altars, go their gifts, and go to Jerusalem and offer them at the altar. They knew that. But that doesn't restrict this teaching to them, because there's a sense in which there are still perpetual times where we bring our gifts to Him. This morning, there were gifted people that played these instruments. You brought your gift to Him. Every time I come into the pulpit, this is my gift to Him. I've come before Him with a gift. He's equipped me, but I come to Him with a gift. So there's not an exclusion to us because there are references to practices that the Jew alone would know. He applies this to us, and then he tells his hearers, his immediate hearers, that I want you to know something about this law that you're subject to as Jews yourself. And by the way, by extension, I think that this means any law that he gives is to be obeyed completely, fully, without exception. He says here in verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Immediately he tells us that there's a twofold aspect to what he's teaching, what has been presented to man in the form of commandments in the Old Testament. As it relates to man and how they are to respond to these commandments, some men are presented an opportunity to teach them. But teaching them alone is not sufficient. Doing them is necessary. The breaking of the law is the disobedience to the commandment. The teaching of the law is a companion to that. And what he says here, listen closely. And again, the audience are saved people, but they're under the law too. Now, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will fulfill that which was typified by the ceremonial law, and the obligation for ceremonial law will go away. But not yet. And he tells them, you know all of those details in the ceremonial law? I'm going to make judgments in a kingdom based on your doing and teaching those commandments, whether they are considered great or least. In other words, they are all important. And what we have here then is something else that should be considered. And that is that there are greater and lesser commandments. And again, our mind at the moment is restricted to the Old Testament law. You say, well, they're all important. Yes, but there are some that are greater and lesser because the Lord made this statement. You break one of the least. You teach and do one of the least. You'll be called great. You break them, you'll be called lesser in that kingdom. So he immediately tells us that there are some commandments that are greater than others. And we're not really surprised by this, are we? When we look in the New Testament and we hear the record given to us in the gospel accounts, and there's a man that comes to our Lord and he says, Lord, which is the first and greatest commandment? I mean, they're already thinking about this. All of the multitude of commandments that we have, certainly there's some that are greater than others. And the Lord said, no, they're all equal. No. He says there are greater and lesser commandments. They're all to be obeyed, but there are greater and lesser. The first one, he says, is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And he doesn't stop. He says the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These are the great ones. And not only that, but there are times when in the practice of the people living at the time of our Lord's public ministry, they were faced with decisions to make. And do I do this or do I not do this? If I do this, will I be breaking a commandment? If I don't do this, will I be breaking a commandment? How is the Lord going to look at these things when I'm faced with a decision about what I am to do? And then the Lord tells us that there are certain principles that when you're faced with decisions, you must go by the greater principle. And in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 3, but he said unto them, have you not read what David did? Matthew 12 and 3. Have you not read what David did when he was hungered and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat? By whose law? God's law. Nobody but the priest was to go in and eat that showbread. Nobody. Not even David, who is not yet king. But David, a man after God's own heart, don't go there. But he went there because he was hungry. The people that were with him were hungry. And he goes on. He says, neither for them or is it lawful. It's not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And this goes back to the requirement of the law for circumcision. Circumcision of infants was to take place on the eighth day. Well, what if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, when they were to do no work? You see the conundrum? You see the difficulty? And the Lord says, let's put your mind at ease. David was not guilty. And then he goes on to say here, they do these things and they are blameless. He says, and I'll tell you, you would have known this if you had understood something that is fundamental to my communication of my commands to man. I say unto you in verse 6 that in this place is one greater than the temple. For if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now he's not saying I don't care about sacrifice. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us he was not pleased with those sacrifices. I mean, those were just types and shadows of him who was to come. But what he is saying here is if it comes down to doing sacrifice or showing mercy, guess what's greater? Mercy is. There are things that God has communicated to men, all important, all of them. But sometimes you're faced with situations and you must take His priority, He has greater things. And in this case, it's mercy, you see. And then if you'll turn with me to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. I am a firm believer that this little phrase, the Lord Jesus came into the world in the fullness of time, has much more meaning than we tap into. One of the ways that it is understood in its fullness is that there was no cultural mistake made by our Lord when He came into the world at the particular time. He came right when He should have, so that the Romans were in power, the Jews were not in power. There was the influence of the Latin language, the Greek language, the Hebrew language, all of those languages condensed in that one area of the world. I believe that you can look at it in a lot of different respects, but there's another way in which He came in the fullness of time. And did you know that the scribes and the Pharisees didn't just start when He came? They had already come into the world and began to spew their poison and teach God's people a wrong view of the law. They had gotten to the point where the law in itself wasn't sufficient. And that's where you go when you start looking at the law and you begin to say, that's not sufficient. You'll start to erect traditions. And then before you know it, and it's true today, traditions trump Scripture. These were traditionalists He's speaking to here. And He tells them, what you've done is you've taken one aspect of the law, that is the tithe, and you so majored on it that you're leading people down the wrong way and you're omitting certain things that have a greater focus in God's program. So in Matthew 23, verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, spices that, I mean, you have to work hard to buy, go to the market and buy anise and mint and cumin and say, okay, I got to measure out a tenth of this and set it aside. You got to work real hard at that. He said, but you folks, I mean, the Lord's telling the truth about them. You're hypocrites. Why are you hypocrites? Because you're so interested in this detail. But there's something greater. And that greater you have completely omitted. Listen to what He says. You've omitted the weightier matters of the law. What are they? What are the weightier matters? Judgment, mercy, and faith. So you could be punctilious, precise, any type of word that you want to use about making sure that the tenth is set apart, and yet be before God something that is distasteful to Him, repugnant to Him. Are there any Pharisees amongst us? The Lord says, those that look at this law of mine that I've given, they see all of its demands, and these that He's speaking to, every detail, every detail of the ceremonial law is required of them. Every detail of the civil law is required of them. It's not just the moral law. And he looks at them, he teaches them, you've got to do it all. But if you hold back and you don't teach any one of the little details about the ceremonial law, and by the way, there are many little details. For example, he tells them whenever you're bringing an offering and it involves an animal, he just throws in, do not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. That was as much of a commandment as thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That was at least a lesser commandment, but it was as important to him as the great commandment. You have to think long and hard about wanting to put yourself back up under the law. Because you can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, I'm just going to be held accountable to the moral law. Well, who told you you can do that? That law was given in its entirety to the children of Israel. And so if you say, well, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, well, what about the ceremonial commandments? Oh, and by the way, you really won't be able to keep the Ten Commandments. You're here on the Lord's Day. Why? Because you're now recognizing this as the Christian Sabbath, but the law did not say that. The law said Saturday is the Sabbath. So you're breaking the law if you worked yesterday. And by the way, it's very stringent on the keeping of the law. You can't work in any fashion. You can't pick up sticks. You understand this. I hope you understand this. You're putting yourself back into bondage. And the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, emphatically says, it is for freedom Christ hath made us free. And let me tell you, those that knew what it was to be in bondage to the Old Testament law, even though they delighted in it because it was God's law, they knew it was so strict. When he told them that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, they rejoiced. So the Lord Jesus says, though, when you look at these things, any command that I give, while they are in force, you're obligated to keep them all. And how you respond to them by your doing and teaching is going to give you a ranking in a kingdom. And that's where, again, we get to. He doesn't say you're just going to be let into the kingdom. He says, I'm going to make a judgment. And my judgment is going to be about how you've reacted to what I've given you as a law. And if you have done it and you've taught it, whether they be great commandments or the least commandments, then you're going to be called either least in the kingdom or greater in the kingdom. It's not one size fits all. Listen, when it comes to our position in Christ, we are one size fits all. There's not Jew, there's not Gentile, there's not male, there's not female. We are all one in Christ Jesus positionally. But that does not mean that what we do with the life that he's given us as Christians, he takes no notice of. He says here, and there's further amplification of this in the New Testament, that we're going to be judged based on our works. And so I'll remind you, you may not need reminding, but we forget, at least I forget, John 5:22. Turn with me there. And while you're turning there, I'm going to ask you the question that I asked last week, and that is, who's making this judgment about who's greater in the kingdom, who's lesser in the kingdom? It's not us. I mean, we would like to be able to say that we can make a judgment about our brother or sister and say, well, they're least in the kingdom. But we're not going to have that prerogative. And aren't you thankful for that? You know why? Because every one of us, if we're honest, would say that our judgments are flawed. We just don't know. There are things that we don't know. I mean, you can't tell a person's motive by how they appear. You can't tell it by their facial expressions. You can't tell it by their posture. You just can't tell. I'm not qualified to be the judge. But he is. And John 5:22 tells us who is going to be judging all of us. Some of you may have thought that when you get the picture of the great white throne judgment in the book of Revelation, well, that's God the Father on the throne. Well, this verse that we're about to read will tell you that's not the case. John 5:22, this is what the Son says that the Father has given him to do. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. Okay, so now we've identified he is the judge. And by the way, his capacity to make judgments is not only infallible because of his knowledge and wisdom and understanding and all of those critical things, but his capacity to judge all men at one time, he can do it. He can do it. He's unlimited. But in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, we're going to see here that what's going to be the basis of the judgment. Yes, friends, I do not ever want you to misunderstand and not appreciate your position in Christ. When you are in Christ Jesus, in terms of your eternal standing before God, it is secure. But that does not mean that you as a Christian, all men in general, will not one day have to answer to God for what they've done in their body. And so in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. And here's the key phrase: according to their works. It harmonizes with our Lord's teaching. I'm going to make a judgment on who's going to be great in the kingdom, who's going to be least in the kingdom, and it's going to be based on what you've done with my commandments. Then if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And when you turn there, again, we're going to get the same message to us. That yes, there will be a judgment. And that yes, that judgment will be based on what we've done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now Paul is saying of himself, the impetus for the work that I do is the knowledge that one day I will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he brings together his work, what he does while he's here, with this judgment seat of Christ, and then he further explains it this way, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So you see, you cannot separate the judgment of God of all of us individually with how we are living our lives as Christians. It's being recorded. And the most sobering thing about this passage which flies in the face of what I heard as an early young Christian, is the fact that what he's going to do is to evaluate not only the good that we've done in the body, but the bad. So what that tells me is that if we've done things that are sinful as Christians, the best thing to do is to confess them, turn from them, so that we won't have to face them at the judgment seat. But don't delude yourself. There's going to be a judgment on us like you've never known. You want to wake up thinking about that one morning? It ought to bring sobriety to our existence as Christian, solemnity, and a constant prayer in our heart, Lord, as this day unfolds, may I do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And keep me from doing those things that would displease thee. And if I fail, which I am prone to do, help me at the end of this day, or when I know that I've failed, to confess that sin. Pray for strength to forsake that sin. And pray for strength for victory over that sin. Because I must appear before your judgment seat. And part of that judgment will not only be his evaluation of our works, but it will be rank in this kingdom he's referring to. I've run out of time, but I throw this out for you to tar and feather me by. How closely have you looked at that phrase, kingdom of heaven? You know, it's one of the most frequent phrases our Lord uses in the New Testament. There is a sense in which those who have been born again have already been put into his kingdom. But he's not talking about that. When you're put into that kingdom, it's already occurred. I am in that kingdom. I'm saved this morning. You are if you're saved. But he's saying that in the future, there's going to be judgments made about whether you enter into the kingdom of heaven. What is that kingdom? Is it just heaven? Well, if you say it's just heaven, then he cannot be judging us based on our works, because that would be work salvation. No. It's a kingdom that one can enter into with rank based on how they've lived their life as a Christian. You say, well, wait a minute, never heard that before. Well, it's in your Bible. And when you read 2 Peter, and Paul's not the only one that brings these up, they are only doing what the Spirit of God teaches them to teach people. And Peter says, you do these things, and so an entrance into this kingdom shall be administered abundantly. In other words, it's possible for you not to do those things, and your kingdom entrance will not be as abundant as others who have been obedient. He also says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into this kingdom. Again, you're faced with a dilemma if you think. Is he saying that what I do is the basis for my right standing with God? No. Right standing with God is secured by His Son. His righteousness being put to our account. But what he is saying, there is a kingdom, an aspect of the kingdom of heaven that what you do down here will not only influence whether or not you get into that aspect of the kingdom, but what rank you have. Think about it. There's plenty of their scripture there to help us understand it. And like I said, you take the book of Romans, you go through it, and you say, well, that's complex. That's why most men don't teach on that. We shy away from it because it is so complex, and I can appreciate that. It's like you go through it one time, you say, wait a minute, I missed a lot, I didn't understand a lot, let me try it again. Well, you just thought the Sermon on the Mount was simple. It's not. It's necessary, but there's more to it than meets the eye.